Travis Eric made it very clear that it was my choice to sing that hymn. You don't want anyone thinking he was getting a little... That's what Johnson's pointing at me for. What are you pointing at me for? Turn the microphone on. It's usually Linda and I who have arguments about how early we start Christmas music around the house, and I guess I won this year. We started in October. Anyway, I trust the singing of that hymn will make sense here in a little bit. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. 2 weeks ago, Rocky did an excellent job introducing the book of Hebrews. I wasn't in the room, but I did look over his notes, and as normal, Rocky's very thorough and did a great job of introducing a book. But some of you weren't here, and so I'm going to introduce the book of Hebrews and tell you that it's a lot like a Rubik's Cube. Now you really think I'm off my rocker, but that's okay. This is a Rubik's Cube. I thought it'd be cool if I could talk and put it together at the same time, but I forgot how to do that, so I won't do that. I used to be able to do it. So this is a cube. It's one thing, and yet it's made up of a bunch of other tiny, small cubes, 27, only 26 that you can see, but 27 cubes make up the larger cube. And if you can think of the book of Hebrews as the Rubik's Cube itself, the big cube, and I think the point of Hebrews is the greatness of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the book. I think when the author sat down to write it, they said, I need to tell my fellow Hebrew Christians and those who hang out with them how great the Lord Jesus Christ really is. That for you younger ones, Jesus is awesome. I think that's the theme of the book. That's the cube. That's the point of the Rubik's Cube, the point of Hebrews. But there are a lot of other little cubes that make up this larger cube. And it's all these things that are within the book of Hebrews that point to, and when put together, make up the theme about how great the Lord Jesus Christ is. Last week, Luke talked about angels and how much greater the Lord Jesus is than angels. That's the greatness of Christ. Next week, Rocky's going to fill in for Rajan, and he's going to talk about Moses. Moses was a great man, but Jesus is so much greater than he is. We talked in our morning meeting this morning from chapter 1 about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on through the book. We'll talk about this kind of this strange guy, Melchizedek. We'll talk about Jewish priests. We'll talk about the Old Covenant and how Israel did things back in the Old Testament. We'll talk even about the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. All of those point to the greatness of Jesus Christ. And that's, I think, why this book was written. And it's a wonderful book that I've had the privilege of spending time in and get to talk to you this morning. So this morning we're going to look at three of these little cubes, so to speak, that make up this idea of how great Christ is. And my goal, my hope is that when you leave today, you'll walk out those doors with the thought, wow, Jesus is great. What an awesome person, what an awesome God Jesus Christ is. And I challenge each of you who will be speaking on this book, may that be your goal, that when the audience leaves, the thought is, wow, Jesus is great. And if so, then I think it was a time well spent. So chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 5, and I'll read verses 5 through 8. I'm reading from the New International Version. It says, this is not to angels, and again, last week we talked about angels. He says, it's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place somewhere where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and you put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. I think these verses are talking about the greatness of man, the greatness of mankind, men and women, God's creation. We don't spend a lot of time up here in this pulpit talking about how great man is. Most of our time is talking about the depravity of man, of sin, of man's fallen state, of sins, of man's sin and what he's done. But I think this section here is talking, and let's talk for a few minutes, about the greatness of God's creation of man and woman. It says here that he's crowned with glory and honor. These verses that we read are actually from Psalm 8. And they were written by David many years before this book was written. And I believe that when David wrote those, he was primarily in his mind referring to man and woman, God's creation. And he says that God made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. And then verse 8, and put everything under his feet. I think David gets that idea from Genesis chapter 1, where it says, God blessed them, which was Adam and Eve, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue the earth. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and over everything, every living creature that moves on the ground. God's creation of man and woman is a wonderful thing. It's an incredible thing that God did. Of all the things he put on the earth, God made man and woman the greatest. They were made in the image of God. And if we look over the years since Adam and Eve, just think of all that's happened. Think of all the inventions that have been made starting very early on. Hey, let's make an axe. Hey, let's make a stick. Let's make a this and that. Let's plow the ground. And so on. And we've advanced to all these things that we have today. It's incredible what man and woman have done on this earth. Think of the scientific breakthroughs. I'm a metallurgical engineer by training. And I'm amazed, even in the book of Genesis, how people figured out, hey, we have this rock here, and I can make iron out of it. I can smelt iron out of this rock. And you know, if I take these two metals, copper and tin, and I put them together, I can make an alloy. And that alloy is better and stronger than those two things by themselves. That's incredible what humans have done. We look now at subatomic particles. We look out in space. We've seen these pictures recently of Mars. We've seen pictures of Pluto. We see pictures of the galaxy and these incredible things that God has created. But man has made the inventions to go look at those. And then the medical wonders. We could spend a long time on amazing medical wonders that, again, man and woman have come up with. I think the Samuel family's pretty excited that open-heart surgery was come up with. Where would we be without that? And what about other things that we've healed, other things, lives have been saved? Man's an incredible creation. And God put him on the earth and he said, I'm going to put everything under your feet. But as this author says here at the end of verse 8, yet at present time we do not see everything subject to him. You look at the world around us and it's a mess. It's a mess. We're killing the earth. We're killing rainforest. We're killing the ozone. We're killing the soil. I think a lot of digestive problems are today are because the soil's been destroyed by man. We see wars. We see terror. We see innocent young people killed on college campuses. Man is not in control. Man has lost control of the earth because of sin. Sin has made this earth a mess. God created it perfectly, but man has ruined it by sin, and they're no longer in control. Let me look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. This psalm also talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty and that's the mystery of God's word, of the psalms themselves, how David sat and wrote about man and woman and creation, but God used that to describe Jesus Christ. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Consider that phrase for a minute. Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Look back at verse 2 of chapter 1. By his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. Jesus made the universe. Yet we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Colossians 1, Paul writes, the Son is the image of the invisible God. This is talking about Jesus Christ again. The firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 9 of Hebrews 2, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. John 1, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. He was the creator of all things, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. And finally, Paul writes again in Philippians 2. This is his description of that. Again, about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality God with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, who now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus did that for you. Jesus did that for me. Though he was creator God, though he existed without anybody else, needing anybody else, there with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, yet he came to earth. He was made a little lower than the angels. What child is this? We sang. What child is this that was born in Bethlehem so long ago? This is Christ the King. So the end of that verse. We've talked about the greatness of man, but how about the greatness of Jesus Christ? Greater than any man. Greater than anyone who ever walked on the face of this earth. And verse 9 tells us why. Crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish. What a great God. What a great God. How awesome it is what Jesus Christ did by leaving heaven and coming to earth. And you know, jumping up to verse 3 of this chapter, I didn't read it, but it's a warning. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Jesus came to earth to save your souls, to pay for your sin that you might have life in him. And the writer of Hebrews says, how are you going to escape if you ignore this wonderful salvation? It would be enough if Jesus came to earth and died for our sins, but there's so much more. Verse 10, the author goes on. They write there, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus didn't just come to die for us. That would be enough, but he came to do so much more. He came to be like us. He came to be like you and like me. Not just physically living on this earth, but as this verse says, he became perfect through suffering. Now, what does that mean? First of all, let's make it clear. The Lord Jesus Christ came perfect. He was born perfect, he lived perfect, and he died perfect. So how did he become perfect? Through suffering, as this verse says. And I think what it means is that he became more complete, or he became more suited, or he became more understanding of being human through his suffering. He suffered so that he could understand more what it's like to be you. And he was perfected in that way. He was made more understanding of human beings through what he went through as he suffered, not just on the cross, but all his time here on earth. We'll come back to this, but let's keep reading. Verses 11, 12, and 13. It says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Here's some more scriptures from the Old Testament. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In your presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am, and the children God has given me. It says here something that's amazing. Jesus Christ says is not ashamed to call us brothers or brethren. What does that mean? Again, I teach Sunday school, and I want the kids in my class to think and ask questions. And what do these things mean? What does it mean for Jesus to call us brethren? Well, before we get to that, again, let's make some things very clear. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not forget that. He created the world. The world will all bow down to him and worship him. That's who he is. Let's not get caught up in calling him our brother. He's willing to call us our brother. He's our Lord. He is to be our Lord. He is the maker. He is holy. He is righteous. He will judge the earth. And yet he's not ashamed to call us brother. Again, what does that mean? What I think it means is that he can relate to us as one of us. He feels that he understands where we're at, of what it's like to be us and to be human. That he says, I'm going to call you brothers. We're of the same family. I'm one of you. I am like you. And imagine that. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who accept Christ as their Savior, are part of the family of God. I love my family. I'm very proud to be a Howard. But how much more proud am I to be a member of the family of God? And the Creator, my Lord, is not ashamed to call me his brother. Is that the greatness of Christ? Is that Christ is awesome or what? Yes, what he will do for us. But we need to ask ourselves, again, an honest question. Can Jesus really relate to me? Never thought about that? Can Jesus Christ really understand what it's like to be me? Does he understand the sufferings that I have, the things that I'm facing in my life, the things I'm dealing with at work, or the things that I'm dealing with in my family? Can Christ really relate to that? It's said many times in Hebrews that he can, so it's worth asking, can he really? Well, that goes back to verse 10. It says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. I want you to think about this for a minute. Jesus could have come to earth. He could have lived a sinless, yet a very sheltered life. He could have died, could have rose from the dead, and our sins would be paid for. He was the sinless, perfect sacrifice. He could have done that, lived this sheltered life away from hardship, away. He could have died silently without hanging on a cross. Now, a few prophecies would have had to be changed. I realize that. But he could have skipped a lot of what he went through. But he didn't. And because of that, he can relate to you and me. This, again, is another one of those greatness of Jesus. Jesus is awesome. The Lord Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be alone. Ever been alone? The Lord Jesus knows what's that like. He was in the desert 40 days by himself. Even more than that, at the end, when things got rough, everyone around him scattered. Jesus had no one with him at the end. He knows what it's like to be alone. And more than any of us will know, because he was even alone from God. God left him, the Father. Jesus knows what it's like to be made fun of. Jesus was mocked. Jesus knows what it's like to be made fun of for doing the right thing. You ever gone through that? Jesus has been there. Jesus knows what it's like to be physically beaten. Jesus knows what it's like to be punished having done nothing wrong. You ever been falsely accused for something? That hurts. The Lord Jesus has been there. He's been through that. He was humiliated. He was publicly humiliated. He hung on the cross, almost naked, in front of all these people, and they just laughed at him. He knows what it's like to be humiliated. Jesus knows what it's like to be hungry. Jesus knows what it's like to be broke. Jesus knows what it's like to be tired. So tired he fell asleep in a boat during a storm. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted to go against what his Father wanted him to do. That's what Satan did when he tempted him in the desert. Oh, that's what the scripture says, but you go do this. Oh, that's what God the Father wants you to do, but go do that. Jesus knows what that's like. Later on in Hebrews 4, it says he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. You ever been questioned by someone who knows less than you? That drives me nuts. That's Boeing management. Oh, I better not say that. That's Boeing management. They'll question your authority. They'll question, they don't know what they're talking about. Well, that happened to Jesus. Robert laughed. The authorities questioned what Jesus was doing, and yet they had no idea what they were talking about. Jesus knows what that's like. Jesus knows what it's be like to be challenged by circumstances. Are some of you challenged by the circumstances you're in right now? Jesus had that happen to him. He was challenged, and yet without sin, but is God the Father's way really the best way, the right way? Jesus didn't have to go through these sufferings, but he did. He chose to be obedient to his Father so that he could understand you. That he could understand what your life is like. And he can understand what you're going through. What it's like to really understand, is this really the right way? Is this really the right thing? Is this isn't what I want for my life? He did these things to understand what it's like to be human. With those thoughts, let's go on. Verse 14. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. It says here that since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their life were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, or it's talking humans. It wasn't angels he came to help, but human beings he came to help. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Again, Jesus didn't just come to the earth to die on the cross. He came to earth to see what it's like to be human. And this section that we just read begins to introduce what I think personally is the main point of Hebrews. The main chunk of cubes, so to speak, to talk about how great Jesus is. And that's the fact that he is our high priest. Verse 17. It says, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Again, it's talked about many, many times, and I don't have time to go into all the details, but I do want to introduce it. The high priesthood of Christ, that's what he's doing today for Christians. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, he is there for you as your high priest in heaven. Again, I want to make a couple things clear. When a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, when they ask Jesus to become the Savior of their life, that person is on their way to heaven. They are saved. They are saved completely, and they will go to heaven regardless of what happens in their life. That's the assurance of salvation that we have. It's done. It's finished. It's guaranteed, it says in Ephesians, by giving of the Holy Spirit. If you accept Christ as your Savior, you will go to heaven. And yet as Christians today, we sin. Sometimes we sin willingly. Sometimes we sin unknowingly. Sometimes we sin unintentionally. But we sin. We have a problem. That relationship with God has been broken. We're still going to heaven, but our relationship with God has been broken. I think Christians today, and I'm throwing myself in that category, and I think perhaps Gentile Christians for many, many years miss out on some of the beauty of Hebrews. That's because we don't really understand the work of a priest. We don't really understand what a priest is used for. And in fact, from this pulpit, we strongly and correctly, biblically teach that we don't need a human priest. We don't need someone here on earth to help us out, to stand between us and God, to go to forgive our sins or whatever. That's not in Scripture. In fact, we believe here, and we think very clear from 1 Peter, that all believers in Christ are priests, men, women, children. When you accept Christ and your Savior and you become a Christian, you are a priest. You can go to God on your own. You can bring sacrifices to God on your own. You don't need somebody else. You can ask for forgiveness on your own. But again, this idea of a priest to us is kind of foreign, and we kind of want to stay away from it. So Hebrews at times can be a mystery. Hebrews at times can be, really? Does that really apply to me? Or is that those that's for the Jews? No, it's for all of us. You see, the Hebrew believers back then, they had a very good understanding of the need of a priest. That was part of what they grew up with. They understood that the priest was the centerpiece of their worship at the tabernacle. Under the law of Moses, if they sinned, they could only come to God with a priest, through a priest. If they wanted to bring a sacrifice, they needed a priest. They wanted to ask forgiveness, they needed a priest. If they wanted to praise God or give a thank offering, they needed a priest. And they understood that. And they also knew that only a high priest, and a high priest only once a year, could go into that special portion of the tabernacle, or that special portion of the temple where God was, where God existed, where God physically was there. One person once a year, that's it. They understood that. So when they read of Jesus Christ being their high priest, they understood what that meant. For us, we need to learn a little bit more. Something else to think about. Again, I want to make this clear. When someone accepts Christ as their Savior, they're going to heaven because of the death of Jesus Christ. Okay? But we're not talking about that. However, when we as Christians sin again, our relationship with Him is broken. God is holy. And when we sin, practically, we're not. God is in heaven, holy. I'm here on earth, a sinner. That's a problem. How can I go and ask God for forgiveness when my relationship with Him's been broken because of my sin? My access to God has been shut off because we're stained by sin. How can God hear us if we've sinned? He's holy. What we need is someone in heaven to speak on our behalf. What we need is someone who's always in heaven, who's there right next to God the Father and can speak on our behalf. The one who hears us and says, God, I died for their sins. I paid for that sin. We need a priest. We need a priest in heaven to speak on our behalf. I'm jumping ahead, but in Hebrews 7 it says, such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not have to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He already did that. We need a priest. We're sinners. And Jesus is that priest. Jesus is in the presence of God. He's always in the presence of God. And He's there to hear us. He's there to speak on our behalf. He's there to say, Father, I paid for their sins. My blood purifies them. My blood cleanses them from their sins. In chapter 8, the writer says, now the main point of what we are saying, and I guess that's the main point of what I'm saying right now, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing for us today. He didn't just die on the cross to save us and give us a ticket to heaven. He died for us that we might have a continual relationship with a holy God. Even though we sin, he's there on our behalf. He hears us when we cry out to him. He speaks to the Father on our behalf because he can, because he wants to, and because he loves us. That's the greatness of Jesus Christ. Again, what he has done and what he does for us today. Jesus is awesome. One more thing I want to introduce. And again, it's hard being Hebrews 2 knowing what's coming up. I'd like to talk about everything up there, but I can't. I don't have time. So I want to introduce one more thing to you. Because what happens if a Christian doesn't realize they've sinned? What happens if you commit a sin in ignorance? Now what happens? You didn't know you've sinned, and yet your relationship with God is broken. That's a problem. I want to introduce to you very briefly the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, as they call it today. Something that began in Leviticus 16. Something that's talked about lots in Hebrews, especially chapter 9. That was a very special day that God set aside for the people in the Old Testament. And the idea was that one day a year, whoever was high priest that year, first they had to have a special bath, special washing, then they put on special clothes and all this stuff that if we saw today, we'd probably think, well, that looks ridiculous. But that's the way God wanted it done. Then they had to do special sacrifices, both for them and for the people. And then that high priest, once a year, could go in through the curtain into the what they call the Holy of Holies, or the holy place. It says in Hebrews 9, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and not only once a year, and never without blood. And get this, he offered for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Day of Atonement, as we read in Hebrews, was for the forgiveness of sins that the Hebrews didn't even know they committed. That helps me understand a lot of things. This idea of a Christian who has forgotten they've sinned or didn't realize they sinned. What happens? Well, that's what the Day of Atonement was set up for. That the priests would go with the blood of bulls and goats asking God's forgiveness for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But the blood of Jesus can do that. Verse 17 says, for this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, that he might make atonement or propitiation for the sins of the people. That, I believe, is the Day of Atonement that's talked about in the Old Testament. It's not a question of salvation. It's a question of cleansing. It's a question of making people right before God that they could continue their relationship with him. And that is what Jesus is doing in heaven for us. He is there to make us clean. He is there to continue or to allow us to continue that relationship with God when we stumble, when we sin. Keep your fingers there very quickly. Turn, if you would want to John chapter 13. You ever had an experience where you bought a new car, all of a sudden you start seeing those cars all over the place, or you start thinking about buying a car, and all of a sudden they're everywhere? Well, when you start considering Jesus as our high priest, of Jesus cleansing us daily from the sins we commit, all of a sudden you start seeing that pop up all over the place, at least I have. Some of the hymns we sing, there's some beautiful verses about Jesus today on our behalf. And this happened to me as I was a while back reading John 13. And this is where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. They're in the upper room. at the Passover, and it says Jesus took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist. Instead of saying it, why don't I just read it? John 13, let's start in verse 4. So he got up from the table, from the meal, this is Jesus, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, Lord, okay, get that, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Peter knew who Jesus was. He said earlier, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here he says, you are going to wash my feet? And Jesus says in verse 7, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. And listen to what Jesus says. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. He's referring to Judas Iscariot. See, Jesus says, if you're already clean, and he says, if you are saved, you don't need to be cleaned again. You don't need a whole bath. You're going to heaven. You've been saved. However, we get dirty. Our feet get dirty with sin. We sin and we need those sins washed. We need them to be cleansed so that we can continue our relationship with God. That's what Jesus Christ does. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 is talking about. Write down that section in John 13 if you're taking notes and go back and look at that and see if I've missed anything. But I think that's what Jesus is introducing there. Jesus Christ is great. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. And within that, we see all these things that make Jesus great. And today we've seen three of those. Number one, we've seen that Jesus is the greatest human ever. Jesus is the greatest person who has ever walked on the face of this earth. And verse 9 tells us why. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus did what no one else could do. He died for you. He died for me. He died that through faith in him we can be saved from our sins. He died that though as awful as we may be, we can be saved. We can be saved through faith in him. And again, I go back to any of you who have not done that. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect or we ignore such a great salvation? Jesus is waiting for you to cry out to him and say, Lord, save me. Lord, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I understand you died for me. I want to live. And he will do that. You know, up in verse 14 and 15, talked about the fear of death. And Wednesday, Lloyd and Linda Rogers were with us, and Lloyd talked about his brother, who is now with the Lord, and talked about his mom, who was also alive at that time. And Lloyd mentioned us that they both said to him, I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to die. I'm prepared to die. They weren't afraid of death. There was no fear in death for them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus can do that for you. Jesus alone can do that for you. So that's greatness number one. He's the greatest man ever to be on the face of this earth. Number two, Jesus came to earth not only to die for our sins, but also to suffer to better understand us as human. Think about that. The Creator, the all-powerful one, came to suffer. He came to be mocked, to be hungry, to be tired, to be beaten, to be left alone, to be forsaken, so that he could understand you. that he can minister to you because he knows what it's like. He's been there and he knows that. Jesus is awesome. And then finally, number three, Jesus stands before God on our behalf today as our high priest. We sin. As Christians, we disappoint God, we hurt God, probably anger God sometimes. Yet Jesus Christ is in heaven, waiting for us to cry out to him. You know, maybe you've wandered away from God this week. Maybe something's come up and you just haven't wanted to dealt with God or whatever. Come back to him. Cry out to Jesus. His blood has washed those sins away. His blood is the atonement that, again, by God's grace, we can say, Lord, forgive me. And says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what Jesus Christ does for us today. That's the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just look forward to more of this as we continue to go through this book of Hebrews. And again, may we just leave saying the Lord Jesus Christ is great. Let's close in prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, there aren't enough, and truly for me, there are not sufficient words to declare the greatness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, in heaven, we thank you for him. We thank you that he left all that glory in heaven, laid it aside, and came to be a baby. What child is this? It's Christ the King. So, Father, we thank you for him today for that. Father, we thank you that he didn't just come to die. We thank you that he did come and die for our sins, but more, he came to suffer. He came to hurt. He came to feel things. He came to understand what it's like to be humans. And Father, we believe your word that he was tempted in every way and yet without sin. Father, we believe your word that he is a high priest who understands our weakness. And we thank you for that. And Father, we thank you that he is in heaven today on our behalf. Father, how we must disappoint you. How we must hurt you by the way we recklessly at times live our lives. How we take sin as nothing. How we forget how sin hurts and how sin ruins, destroys our relationship with you. Father, we thank you that Jesus is at your right hand. He is our high priest. He is faithful. He is there always on our behalf. What a great God. What a great Savior. Lord Jesus, we thank you. What a great God you are. In Jesus' precious name, amen.